Good morning. Special blessing this morning to those of you in the balcony, in that rarefied air. Don't think I can't see you. I guess what I'm about to do is exegete what you have just professed in your worship. Take your Bibles. How many of you know we need the scriptures? We ain't here to shoot the breeze. I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews. What I said last week is that I'm inserting a couple of messages into Bo's series on Hebrews. So he's doing the series on Hebrews, and he's taking an overhead view of some big themes, chapter by chapter. I'm inserting a little small bite, and we're spending a couple of weeks, last week and this week, on a very particular section in Hebrews chapter 6. Read with me, would you, from verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. We were singing about those promises today. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Will it or won't it? Has he or hasn't he? Will he or won't he? God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. In other translations, you'll read the phrase strong consolation. The idea behind that is a ministration of peace. We have this hope as an anchor. Does that relate to anything you sang this morning? We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. What enters the inner sanctuary? What's he talking about? The anchor, right? Where Jesus, who went before us, the forerunner, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There is a cross known as the Mariner's Cross. It's actually an anchor. The anchor is known as the Mariner's Cross. The passage that I've just read, the same passage that tells us about Abraham's hope that we looked at last week, presents us now with a metaphor that captures the nature and function of spiritual hope. If Abraham gives us some insights into the quest of hope, then the image of the anchor reveals to us something of the quality of hope. Verse 19 of chapter 6, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, firm and secure. As you probably know, from the earliest days of the church in the first century, the anchor came to be one of its most important symbols. Actually, at the time, it was as important, if not more important, than the ichthus, than the fish. And pendants, of course, have been found that would have been worn in much the same way people wear crosses today, identifying Christian faith and hope. Clement of Alexandria suggested, he said, let our seals be either a dove or a fish or a ship's anchor. An earlier saint by the same name, St. Clement of Rome, was martyred by the Emperor Trajan at the end of the first century by being tied to a heavy anchor and thrown into the Black Sea. A deliberately cruel and cynical means of murder. Where is your hope now, Christian? And thus the anchor also became known as St. Clement's Cross. It's interesting, there are few references to the anchor of hope after about 300 AD, which of course coincides with a lessening of persecution and the freedom of the church to go public. We know that the anchor was also commonly used under the Roman persecution as a secret sign. It was a disguised cross, if you think about it, with a crossbar and the flukes of the anchor. Often it was used, it was scratched into walls as a marker to guide believers to secret meetings. Not surprisingly, the sign of the anchor, the symbol of hope, is found on many Christian epitaphs and graves, as well as proliferating in the catacombs. Some scholars have argued that this is another related explanation, and that the Greek word for anchor, ankara, which sounds like a wordplay and on kurio, which means in the Lord. In the Apocalypse, of course, we read, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord." And Christians facing persecution with that anchor of hope did die with a blessed hope, anchored and in Christ. Now, if any of the words of some of those songs were personal to you this morning, then there may be more than one of you here today who knows what it is to be all at sea. Anyone ever been all at sea? An anchor is required because there are forces, whether of weather like wind and storms or of water like currents or waves, that basically can destroy a ship. And of course, it's a huge image in Scripture. Many, many references in the Word to contrary winds, to words like roaring, surging, raging, pounding, describing seas that threaten hope. You'll find it throughout the Psalms and the prophets. It's a contrary wind that destroys family life in Job 1 and that subverts character and strips dignity in Job chapter 30, that blows iniquity in a land in Isaiah 64, that gusts false prophecy and false teaching in Jeremiah 5 and Ephesians 4. And the image of the sea is constantly used in Scripture to present hopelessness. The floodwaters of judgment in Genesis 6 and Daniel 9, the waves of death in 2 Samuel 2, the tempests that lifted high the engulfing waves that personified divine wrath in Psalm 88, the tossing sea of wickedness in Isaiah 57, and the waves of enemies that raged like great waters in Jeremiah 51, as well as the wild waves of the sea that becomes the image for apostasy in a book like Jude. The point is made. The fact is that according to Scripture, storms are a given. More than that, they are guaranteed. Biblical hope is utterly realistic and true about the conditions and the contagions of this life. Don't forget that all those addressed in the epistles that we're reading in the New Testament, who are listening to these apostolic teachings about hope, they were present tense, enduring storms of affliction, reproach, and waves of persecution. Hope was their present security for a future whose temporal outcomes they could not be sure about, but whose eternal outcomes were absolutely certain. My mom was a great intercessor for the nations, and she used to pray for China every day when I was growing up as a kid. She prayed for China. And so we were regaled by her with all the stories that came out of the lives of the missioners of CIM, the China Inland Mission, and the Chinese pastors, Pastor Xi, John Sung, all these characters. She fed us with that stuff. And the story of John and Betty Stamm, who in 1934, in their late 20s, where, of course, they were captured by the Red Army and they were marched away by Mao's communists, and the outcomes did not look good. It's It's a remarkable story, actually. I don't want to get sidetracked on it, but they were arrested, taken to prison with their little baby Helen. And it's pretty highly likely they were going to be killed. And one of the other prisoners in there shouted out to the communist guards, "You cannot kill an innocent child." And the guards callously said, "So you'd die for her?" And hacked him to death so that the little one might live. And they marched them out, and they were marching. They went on like a 12-mile march, and on the march, someone on the side of the road said to John, called out to John as he was walking, and said, "Where are you going?" And he shouted back, "We are going to heaven." And he was right. They were being taken to their execution. He was made to kneel, and they were beheaded. Hope is not a theoretical matter. It is not a theoretical matter for the majority of the church today in this world that lives under either poverty or persecution. Jesus did not say that the storms would not blow against the house of hope. He just said that when they do, the house would not, quote, fall, because it had its foundation on the rock, Matthew 7:25. And the determining factor in that standing was made clear by Jesus. It was obedience to the word of hope. He who hears my word and does. I wondered while I was preparing this, it just might be helpful to do a future message again that deals both with how this word that God has given us, how this word is my hope, and how I hope in this word. The Hebrews 6 references to Abraham and the anchor that I'm addressing are just great examples of this. But our best example for this important necessity of the word of hope for our hope is, of course, Jesus himself, as I illustrated on Easter Sunday, when Jesus' word to the hopelessness of his disciples was indeed the word of hope. He had the last word as he demonstrated this non-negotiable relationship between our experience of hope and our engagement with the word of hope. You cannot miss this point at the end of the Gospels. And as I elucidated the description of the hopelessness experienced by the disciples after the crucifixion is so clear. Frightened, disillusioned, hope had gone. And again, you remember talking to Jesus, the two on the road to Emmaus were explicit about their loss of hope. They said, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." But that hope was now gone. What was Jesus' response? What was his answer for the recovery of hope? What was his diagnosis for their loss and lack of hope? What would have prevented such a loss? What answer does he give to us when we find ourselves in the same place? In their hopelessness, he told them they were foolish and slow of heart to believe. You can just feel hope rushing back there, can't you? Like that immediately helped. Why had they succumbed to spiritual stupidity and unbelief, and thus surrendered their hope? What was the problem? And Jesus tells them what their problem was. They had not trusted the word of hope. He says, quote, "all that the prophets had spoken." So how did Jesus help them to recover their hope? The text tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So what Jesus did was take them back to the word of hope, and in particular, he talked about the messianic hope as it had been faithfully presented throughout Scripture. And of course, later on, the two Emmaus disciples express what this recovery of hope felt like. It was tangible. Were not our hearts burning within us while he opened the Scriptures? The coldness of hopelessness was replaced by this heat of hope. And in his account of the discovery of the empty tomb that had generated so much confusion, fear, and loss of hope. John inserts this in his gospel. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And in the resurrection appearance that immediately follows the Emmaus Road account, again, to a group of hopeless disciples, Jesus employs exactly the same means, the identical pastoral strategy to restore hope and reassure them. He said, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. I want to suggest that the repetition is striking. There can be no doubt that the recovery of hope in the word of hope was the crucial factor in why they were so unperturbed, unflustered in their acceptance of Jesus' ascension that followed. Jesus' physical absence was now not a reason for loss of hope, because he had given a word of hope. He had spoken and he had promised, "You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You will receive power. This same Jesus who's taken from you will come back in the same way that you've seen him go. This is what is written. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations." For the restoration of lost hope, for the maintenance of present hope, for the continuance of future hope, all the way to the hope that is in heaven, we need the word of hope. Are our lives presently dependent on this word of hope? The shaking and the loss of our hopes and the travails of our disappointments are strangely often commensurate with the loss of our relationship with the word of hope, and therefore with the Father of hope. Our engagement with what the Hebrews text that I read says about hope gives us hope. You see, the Scriptures are a living word for a living hope. They are our necessary source of hope. They are our instruction in hope. And they are our inspiration to hope. It's not just information about hope that is given. It's an infusion of hope that is received. How many times have all of us found ourselves in hopeless situations, in circumstances where hope was being eroded or even eradicated? And the Scriptures, a word read, a word preached, a word heard, a word given to us by someone, a verse remembered, have not only brought us an explanation of hope, but a recovered experience of hope. It's a living hope. And if you do not have an engagement with the living word, you will not experience a living hope. Generally, you will find that those who are hopeless are equally wordless. The word of hope, the Scriptures, in their presentation of what the future holds for a child of God, will not allow the past, will not allow our past to be a denier, will not allow our present to be a destroyer of our future hope. Confess this conviction with me. Just let Romans 15:4, just repeat these phrases after me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And in the words of the psalmist, I have put my hope in your word. All those in favor say aye. Carried. The word is a fountain which springs hope eternal. It's the source. It's one of God's sources of our hope. But it is also a foundation. It is the subject of our hope. The word puts hope in us, and we put our hope in the word. As happens to us when we come to this word of hope in Hebrews chapter 6. So for the readers of this chapter, this letter, the question is, what is the nature of hope in such storms that are leaving us feeling all at sea, possibly threatening to have us lost at sea? Now, it's a different way of posing the question that was answered by the mention of Abraham, as we saw last week, who was dealing with direct attacks on his hope. What do we do when time passes and hope seems futile, and any hope that there is, like Abraham's, seems to be subject to these predatory forces that just want to pick it to pieces? One of our questions that Abraham's experience addressed last week was, frankly, how can hope hurt so much? We looked at Genesis 15 when Abraham laid out his offering, and the text read, remember, the birds of prey came down, but Abraham drove them away. Hope is engaged in a real warfare, just as there is a fight for faith. And last week I asked you if you had noticed the attacks and storms of opposition that come against your consecration, that claw at the promises of God in your life, and that seek to swallow, frankly, your future hope. Now, the fact of delay is bad enough without dealing with these spiritual predators that I reminded you require and demand of us constant vigilance and alertness and perseverance and patience. How many of you found out that faithfulness requires energy? Sloth and laziness and neglect of spiritual things does not make for effective discipleship. It's why actually the New Testament has a surprising amount to say about sloth and laziness. And it's really interesting, isn't it? That, in fact, just so you don't think I'm making this up, right before that passage I read, we want each of you to show this diligence to the end to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Isn't that interesting? It's a word to diligence. It's a word against this laissez-faire. You know, it'll all come out. Jesus will still be Jesus. God will still be God. Yeah, and you will still be a lazy spiritual bum who does not know that Jesus and that God as well as you are saying or assuming that we do. So it's no wonder, is it, that the New Testament pitches the watchfulness of the believer against the wiles of the devil. So when Paul, for example, warns the Ephesians about the devil's schemes, what does he then say? Stand your ground, stand firm, be alert. And against this threat and violation of the enemy is the need to take a stand on the promises of God, on the hope that has been set before us, and beat the prey away, the predators. And for Paul, when he was preyed upon, read Ephesians 6, when he was preyed upon, he prayed. That's easy to remember. When prayed upon, he prayed. Pray in the Spirit. Keep on praying. Pray also for me. But what pray? And you'll remember that I finished the message mentioning the pray, whether it's past sin and past memories, whether it's the pray of past circumstances or mishaps, of words and accusation, of delay and disappointment, of cynicism and bitterness, the prayer of frustrated anger. The need to beat away so that integrity is preserved and deliverance is secured, so that our testimony is upheld, so that virginity is maintained, so that commitment is continued, so that thought remains captive, so that purity is protected, so that forgiveness is received and given, so that restitution is made, and so that habitual capitulation to temptation is ended, so that this sin stops and this bondage is broken, so that our hope will not be robbed from us I think Abraham went into that incident looking for relief. He wasn't expecting to find that it would be resistance that would be asked of him. And that's why I asked you last Sunday, what are your birds of prey? What attacks your hope in God? What's pecking at the progress of your walk of heavenly hope? Many of you came to the altar to beat those predators away from your blessed hope and reaffirm your assurance and your acceptance of the covenantal love of your Father God. The biblical presentation of the challenges and choices of Abraham when it came to trusting the promises of God, believing in hope, or as the scripture says, hoping against hope, and just plain being persuaded that God had the power to do what was promised. They are, all of these are presented by Hebrews here in this passage as a crucial lesson in the curriculum, the discipleship curriculum of our walk of hope. So as Abraham's spiritual progeny, we should expect the same fruit in our lives as he experienced, which is the strengthening of faith and, frankly, an explosion of continual glory to God. Because hope fuels our work for God. It fuels our worship of God. And not only was this obedience on Mount Moriah, this just extraordinary, isn't it? A prophetic preview, a pre-run of the sacrifice that would secure the hope of our salvation in and through Jesus' death at exactly the same place. But Abraham refused to lose his mind in response to the incursion of potential hopelessness. And that's why Scripture says he reasoned that God could raise the dead. So Abraham's hope not only foresaw the cross, but also the resurrection, the conviction that was the ground of his hope and now the ground of ours. And so with Abraham, we will share the experience of what the resurrection of Jesus secured. Our secure hope, my secure hope, that we too will be raised. Now, in my pastoral letter this week, I gave you the notes for the rest of the message. I didn't have time to preach, showing how much we learn from this reference to Abraham in Hebrews 6 and Romans 4, who teaches us that hope, it's about a person, Jesus. It's about a promise. It's about a power of persuasion. It's about a provision for our life. And I was arguing last week that if we were writing an A to Z of hope, if Abraham was the first entry under A, then anchor is the second. So let's just drop anchor for a few minutes. You in favor? I can go home now. Okay, let's drop anchor. If we're going to exegete the metaphor, it will help to know what purpose an anchor serves for those who sail the seas. It's not a rocket science. I want to suggest two main things. First, it keeps things in place. It keeps things in place. That means there's something about biblical hope that helps us to hold our position despite prevailing ungodly winds and waves that would sweep us off our bearings. So clearly, hope is the vital contribution for the maintenance of spiritual faithfulness. But if the anchor is not connected to something that will hold it fast, there'll be no fixity or security. For the anchor, I guess, the ocean floor is the symbol of true reality that is substantive and dependable compared to the fluidity, the changeability, the unreliability of the sea's circumstance. Let me just say in passing on that, our anchor of hope is within the veil. I'll come to that in a minute. But it is equally secured in the ground of history, in the historical, attestable, evidential acts of a mighty God. And it's very interesting that it is the remembrance of his historical works and miracles that's what recovered hope for the psalmist when he was tempted to think that God's love had faded or his promise had failed. Check out Psalm 77. When hopelessness caused his spirit to faint, he remembered the days of long ago. Remembering that the anchor is deep in history, recovered his hope. You are my God, he says. I have put my hope in you. Psalm 143. And thus the anchor of hope connects and secures our relationship with God and it secures us from two main things. The first is drifting. This is when the currents, whether of external conditions or frankly internal emotions, whether of cultural persuasions or relational influences, determine our direction and movement. And as some of us know, this may end up in us going backwards. It's an image of backsliding or of returning to a place we came from that we should have stayed away from. So an anchor does not only protect against the effects of external weather and water conditions, but it is also strong enough to hold the weight of the vessel. So regardless of the weight of what we think we are bearing that would appear to threaten spiritual drowning or sinking, hope maintains our place of safety, of surety, of stability. Hope is the great anti-drift virtue. The second thing it protects us from and keeps us in place is drifting, is drivenness. To be drifted by contrary currents is one thing, but to be driven by contrary winds is another. Now listen, you know this, don't you? There are undertows that we can choose to submit to. But there are external winds of circumstance that we did not choose that can drive us away from our mooring. Potentially, I think the worst outcome of drifting is that slow slide into an exposed place where we then become vulnerable to that which would shipwreck us. Do you remember Paul's reference in 1 Timothy 1:19? He refers to those who have been, quote, have shipwrecked. Now, God's moving by his Spirit across the world, but underneath there is just probably the most major recidivism that we're seeing in terms of the drift from the place of gathering. And it's a dangerous place to drift to. The anchor of hope, if held onto, serves to protect us from being driven by not just the forces of temptation, but also falsehood. Specifically because it keeps us so focused on this wonderful gospel of hope, both its wonders and its warnings. Yes, future hope includes the redemption of our bodies, but also the judgment seat of Christ. So an anchor not only keeps us in place, it also keeps us in peace. The passage tells us that those who have hope as an anchor experience it, quote, as a strong consolation. There is no peace where there is no hope. The prophet Isaiah understood that perfect peace was the experience of those who hoped in the Lord, Isaiah 26:3. The prophet Jeremiah lamented that he'd been, quote, deprived of peace, Lamentations 3:17, and a few verses later, which produces one of the great hymns of the church, we learn that the only thing that restored it was his recovery of hope, specifically because of God's great love and God's great faithfulness that we sang about this morning. The peace that is the fruit of hope is the antidote to fear. So despite the exterior conditions that might assail, that might rock the vessel, there is protection from fear because our hope is anchored in the outcomes that God has promised. Faith that looks forward in hope to God's future overcomes the fear that looks only towards the present immediate outcomes. Zechariah 9:5 tells us that when hope withers, fear flourishes. Again, was there any greater hopelessness than that experienced by the disciples after the crucifixion? That's why they huddled behind locked doors, and it says, for fear, when hope is gone, for fear of the Jews. And isn't it interesting that Jesus appears to him, the risen Christ, the Christ our hope, the Christ the hope of glory. And his first word to them is peace. The peace of recovered hope dispelled the fear. Spurgeon wrote this in one of his messages. The condition of every believer in Jesus is similar to that of the landlubber on board ship who, when the sea was rather rough, asked, "Captain, we're in great danger, are we not?" He received no answer. And so he said, "Captain, don't you see great fear?" And the old seaman gruffly replied, "Yes, I see plenty of fear, but not a bit of danger, because the ship is safely anchored." The grounds of hope overcome the grounds for fear. Despite the threat of storm, there is the peace that hope brings. Is hope a fluke? Now, some may think that hope is a fluke in the sense of that word when it means an unlikely or chance occurrence, but that's clearly not the sense I'm using it here. It's important, isn't it, that an anchor has sufficient substance and weight to secure in place, to secure in peace what is attached to it. And, we know that the earliest attempts was just a bag of heavy rocks. But the anchor soon developed into having two arms, or flukes, as they are known, that can dig and lodge into the seabed. And it's really interesting that the anchor of hope in our passage has two such strong flukes, representing the double certification that God gives to hope. First fluke is the promise. God made his promise, verse 13. What was promised, verse 17. This is the guarantee of our inheritance, the promise that what God has begun in us will be completed. The completion of our salvation all the way to glory is firmly secured. The second fluke is the oath. Verse 17, he confirmed it with an oath. This is the sheer grace of God. He didn't need to do this. His word's enough. He doesn't lie, the scripture says. But a double certification, which he did out of grace for our assurance. And as God cannot swear by a higher authority, he just swears by himself. And thus the hope for our future is sealed by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What did Jesus say is the fundamental mark attitude characteristic of the enemy of our souls? He is a liar. All you do is you shove your future hope in the face of the enemy, because his time is short. And his future is bad. So it's a fundamental demonic lie to erode and subvert the hope of the future of the child of God. There are also two words used here to describe the two flukes. Sure, our anchor hope is outwardly strong. It is attested. It is a safe hope against external threat. The second word is steadfast. Our anchor of hope is internally unalloyed. It is pure. It's integral because it's integrous. So our hope is like an anchor. However, on its own, it's useless. And as I've already said, it only fulfills its purpose if it is linked with the vessel. There has to be a chain or rope that ties it to the ship. How many of you have ever used the phrase, "I'm at the end of my rope"? April is more than you. How many of you ever used the phrase, "I'm at the end of my rope"? I know God doesn't lie, but you know. How many of you have ever been at the end of your rope? Is there anyone here this morning that doesn't know what the phrase "at the end of my rope" means? Would you raise your hands? All right. I know where you're at. You don't want to commit yourself. Just sit back. It describes, does it not, the extreme of hopelessness? The end of my rope. It would be better, wouldn't it, if there was an anchor at the end of that rope? We need to be at the end of our rope with the anchor at the other end. We can be at the end of our rope without being hopeless. And the text tells us that all of us who've come to Jesus Christ, quote, have fled to take hold of the hope. We're like those Israelites who fled to the cities of refuge. This is the image being used here. To lay hold of the horns of the altar, except we lay hold not on horns, but on the hope that is set before us. We have a hold on hope. For the prophet Amos, it was the image of the horns being cut off the altar and there being nothing to hold on to that became the image of ultimate hopelessness. This holding firmly onto hope is in fact mentioned twice in Hebrews chapter 3, early on. Hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Specifically, these holds of hope assure us of our sense of, in the first reference, we are in Christ's house. In the second reference, we are in Christ. And interestingly enough, there is a saying, home is where the anchor drops. We have a grip on hope. But this is not simply us being clear about some theological idea, but being connected in relationship intimately to a person, to Jesus Christ. One preacher put it best. Be sure you have a secure hold on your sure anchor. Dear hearts, how unsafe is it not to be in the place of refuge, the anchorage of hope, with the conviction and assurance of our eternal destiny and hope? But it's a two-way street. Just as it was earlier when I was saying that it is not just about His Word being our hope, but about our hope being in His Word. You see, as much as it is about our hold on hope, the other part of this truth is that the anchor at the other end of the rope has a grip on us because it holds us. It has the effect against all conditions and currents of pulling us toward itself. It is this invisible hope that is hidden like an anchor beneath the surface of the immediate sea, but nonetheless it is doing its assuring, securing work. And of course, the more the pressure and strain, what happens? The deeper the anchor goes. And even so, the more that the storms challenge our hope, the stronger hope becomes, because as it holds us firm and steady, it stops us from being pulled away. So instead of a defeat, it actually gives us another victory. I know there's someone in our congregation, and I can see him in front of me right now, who loves Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Cheers, Brian. And you can do worse than read Spurgeon. He's a little florid in terms of today's writing style. And sometimes he takes even longer to get to his point than I do. But he's actually a great Puritan. He not only understood the culture, but he was brilliant at images and pictures and metaphors. I don't want to talk more about Spurgeon than Jesus. Anyway, he's good. But he had a lovely thought. He wrote this: our anchor will never return to us, but it is drawing us home. It's that pull of the anchor. It is drawing us to itself, not downward beneath devouring waves, but upward to ecstatic joys. And then he's preaching. He says, do you feel it? And then he addresses the gray heads. You who are growing old, by the way, that's all of you. Don't look at me. Some of us age better than others, I admit. But we're all growing old. You who are growing old, do you not feel it drawing you home? And then he quotes the lines of an old hymn. Oh, that we now might grasp our guide. Oh, that the word were given. Come, Lord of hosts, the waves divide and land us all in heaven. The writer longed for hope to give the final pull. And then he drops in his own way this gorgeous but poignant line, my cable has grown shorter lately. All your cables are growing shorter. It's true of all of us. We too are losing some links as we get closer to where the anchor is holding us fast. But what about the anchorage? Are you still with me? This is what everything has been leading up to. As we grasp God's promises, as we lay hold of our future hope and choose to follow the rope to see where it leads us and where the anchor actually is, what do we find? The text tells us, verse 19, it's within the veil. Our anchor is in heaven. We've no need to drop anchor anywhere else. We have no other anchorage. We need worry no more about our security. We can go anywhere, minister anywhere. There may be some swells. There may be some seasickness. But wherever we are harbored by the leading of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to minister and live with authority and surety. Because the end of the rope is secure. The anchor of our hope is already in the presence of God. Sorry, that turns me inside out. What an assurance. And that is where we're already moored and attached and being drawn to. To emphasize the point, Jesus is described as the forerunner. He went before us, verse 20. He's already entered there for us. And since Jesus is there, and he is our hope, our anchor is inseparably linked with him. He will not slip or lose his grip, and nor will we. We cannot be separated. We're secured. There's a place prepared. What a brilliant hope. And because he's the forerunner, we will follow. Truly, he's gone to prepare a place for us so that we may be where he is. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You see, it's not primarily about our estimation of our security or our secure position even, though that is surely true, but it's all about the person we are secured by. Our hope is not something, it is someone. And then the passage concludes with this mystery man, with a reference to Jesus as, quote, and Abo made reference to this in an earlier message, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, because of this reference, many commentators feel that the earlier reference to the oath is not only related to the oath of Abraham in Genesis 22, but to the oath that is mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4, where it says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What on earth has this strange reference and this mystery man got to do with hope here? I think it strategically serves to further deepen and strengthen our hope for two reasons. First, because the law, what Hebrews calls the order of Aaron, could not guarantee our hope. Another order of priesthood was required. And Hebrews 7 and 11 describes it as one in the order of Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek was not only superior to the high priest Aaron, but he was even superior to Father Abraham. It was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. And the text later says the lesser is blessed by the greater. And of course, Abraham consequently submitted to him and honored him by paying him a tithe. But unlike the Aaronic priesthood, the order of Melchizedek is this picture of an eternal, authoritative, kingly priesthood. And the text says in chapter 7 of Hebrews, Melchizedek was not a priest by virtue, quote, of a regulation, a law, as to his ancestry, but, quote, by the power of an indestructible life. It was Jesus himself whom Melchizedek foreshadowed. And this emphasizes the supremacy and the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus, our hope over any and everyone, because of the power of his indestructible resurrection life. So the comparison in a way here is between the law and grace. It is grace that is our sure hope. And the second reason I suggest is that the writer to the Hebrews is at pains to emphasize that the new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek was not without an oath, because the Lord has sworn, quote, and made the oath in his name. And so this hope we have is inviolable. It's as indestructible as Jesus' indestructible life. Because chapter 7, 24, Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood, which means our hope is permanent. And the result is, chapter 7, verse 18, we have a better hope. This is the living hope that we were talking about on Easter Sunday. Look, we should not be surprised by this conclusion, because the whole book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Jesus Christ that fills us with such joy and hope. He's superior to the angels, chapter 1. He's superior to Moses, chapter 3. He's superior to Aaron's priesthood, chapter 7. He is crowned with glory and honor. And everything is, quote, under his feet and subject to him, Hebrews 2. Now, it's a better hope. Say to your soul, soul, I have a better hope. Your soul likes that. It's saying, yeah. Look, there's a word, I'm just sidetracking here, there's a word that keeps popping up all the way through Hebrews that you cannot really miss. I am not giving Pharisee points to any smart person that in hearing this can identify the word. No Pharisee points available. He became so much better than the angels. The lesser person is blessed by the better. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The covenant of which he is mediator is better than the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Now they desire a better country. God had planned something better for us, better sacrifices. You had better and lasting possessions, the blood that speaks a better word, so they might gain a better resurrection. We speak of better things. A better home is introduced. What's the kind of hope we have? It's better. This anchor of hope that we hold on to so firmly is so sure because it is grounded in something better that is the best, guaranteed by Jesus himself. And the word used here for guarantor was the word used for the man who guaranteed that every obligation would be carried out to the letter, the better letter. Our hope is absolutely sure. So, to be a Christian is simply to live an anchored life. The storms cannot prevail against this hope that is thus anchored. It is sure. Hear me. It is impossible for it to be unfulfilled, because it is impossible for God to lie, so his promises and our future hope are sure. It is immutable, because the promise and the oath cannot be changed. It is immovable, because the anchor is absolutely sure and steadfast. It is immeasurable, because that is the extent of the love of God that has been expressed in the priesthood of Jesus, who fulfilled all the covenant obligations that secured my immeasurable hope. And it is imperishable, because this hope is secured within the veil, is therefore eternal, indestructible, undefilable, and forever durable. Yea! Thank you. Sounds like some people don't want to get there. I'd like to visit Heaven's Anchor Museum later. Our hope is anchored in the heavens. And this gives, frankly, a whole new meaning to our life being up in the air. Think about it. There's a whole new meaning to being at the end of your rope. Those two sayings of uncertainty and of hopelessness in the vernacular actually get transformed by the work of Jesus Christ to describe what our salvation is really all about. Instead of expressing uncertainty, they express our sure hope about our eternal future. Let me add a postscript. Just after the mention of the better hope in chapter 7, 18, and the truth that Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant, we read, quote,
Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. What is of interest here is that the word that is used by the writer for completely appears in only one other place in the entire New Testament, in the Gospels, in Luke 13:11, describing the woman crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She's described as being completely, same word, unable to straighten up. She was completely incapable. But Jesus, our hope, was completely able. Here's a point I want to make about this and this word. Her healing was the breakthrough in the present of the hope of the future. When at last the redemption of our bodies will match the redemption of our souls. This is actually important. This is an aside, a theological aside. Because the purpose of healing is never just about the present. So we can't make an idolatry of healing or an idolatry of our miracle. Because it has a meaning that points away from itself to something else that is even greater. Are you with me? It's our hope for the future. Breaking through. Every time God does this, that, and the other for you, the hope of the future breaks through. Hope breaks through into our lives and circumstances, convincing us of what is yet to come. And as I've said, we often see healing as only a betterment of this life. Indeed, it is a betterment. But beyond present relief, it is a revelation of the hope of the life to come. Meanwhile, this future expectation, this hope, continues to affect my present experience, yours, in so many ways, not least when things are most stretched for us and we feel that tug of the anchor of hope. Thank God that our life is really up in the air and that we're at the right end of our rope. There's a ground for our hope to be anchored in, and it's no less than the exalted, glorified rock of our salvation, Jesus. All other ground is sinking sand. We will never have a sinking hope. But this is not all grit and grind. It's not just about hanging on by our fingertips. The readers of Hebrews were described in chapter 12, 3 as growing weary. They were losing heart. Why? Well, although we are jars of clay that are subject all the time to pressures and perplexities and persecutions that would potentially cause us to lose heart, Paul says to the Corinthians that we are able not to succumb. He mentions losing heart twice to them in the opening verses of chapter 4. Why? Because of an all-surpassing power from God. And as a result, he says, we have a spirit of faith that makes us bold to speak what we believe. Which is what exactly, Paul? His answer could be straight from Hebrews. And not surprisingly, we discover again the relationship between our faith and our hope. So once again, Paul, why are we not losing heart? He says, because we know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. It is our hope for the future, grounded on the in time and space resurrection of Jesus, that is the reason for Paul that in this present life we will not be, quote, crushed or, quote, in despair or feel, quote, abandoned or feel, quote, destroyed. For Paul, all these present, quote, light and momentary troubles that seem to undo what we want to accomplish are actually serving to ensure it, quote, achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The great scripture behind Lewis's famous message, the weight of glory. Paul is off the leash now. And you cannot resist explaining where this is all going, where he is going, and where we are going with him. And yes, Hebrews does acknowledge the challenges, that require the holding fast to hope. But Hebrews is also the book that presents our hope of who Christ is, our hope of what's to come, our hope of what secures us in present challenges and circumstances. There's a message to be preached on the emotions of the book of Hebrews. It presents the emotions produced by hope. Confidence, 11 verse 1. Courage, chapter 6, 18. Assurance, chapter 6, verse 11. Joy, chapter 3, verse 6. Fulfillment, chapter 6, verse 11. It presents the strengthening of the attitudinal life. The stability of hope, chapter 6, 19. The undeviating commitment. The unwavering focus of our hope, chapter 10, 23. Now, part of teaching is also warning. I told you in the message last week that, in a hopeless culture, people start looking for hope. There's plenty of psychological hope theory. Hope theory is now just a big area. But in the church, you will also find a counterfeit teaching about hope. Where there is unbiblical teaching on faith, you will always find unbiblical teaching about hope. The teaching at least acknowledges that there is a relationship between faith and hope, because they take each other around. There is a dominant teaching on hope that is so entirely this world focused instead of next world horizoned. As part of my preparation, it's good to stay in touch with the culture. I checked out a YouTube message entitled "The Anchor of Hope," by a currently prominent spokesperson for what I would describe as this unbiblical view. I handled about 5 minutes. I just ended up so desolate. I actually started to weep. I was so desolate. It was so hopeless. I thought of Spurgeon, who said it would take 7 years to plumb the depths of the hope that is in Jesus Christ in this Hebrews passage. After a joke to make people happy, those who laughed were told that they needed to be anchored to hope. And it sounded good. Don't the words anchor and hope go together? They do, but not in the way that was presented. It sounded right, but was not quite right. Hebrews 6 is not about us deciding on our dime whether or not we might get round to anchoring ourselves to hope. Especially where hope is a euphemism for everything I want in this world. Hope, pure hope, is the anchor. The anchor is not my intentionality. Having your anchor down was defined as accomplishing your dreams. The opposite of hope was negativity, not unbelief. What your anchor goes into was not the rock, Christ Jesus. It wasn't the veil. It wasn't heaven. It wasn't all that God has promised for our eternal future. But it was all the things that we want and desire. As if our anchor at our choice goes down into our pearly oyster beds and shucks all that pearly stuff for this present life. I want to declare this morning, in the face of that kind of teaching, that our hope is the person of Christ, Christ our hope. Our hope is the provision of Christ, the forgiveness of our sin and our relationship with the Father. Our hope is the promise of Christ that where he is, we are going to be also. Our hope is for the eternal to come, not for the material that is here. Let me close. Perhaps you've never dropped anchor. Perhaps there's someone here I'm talking to. You never dropped anchor or cast anchor on the Lord. Perhaps I'm talking this morning to someone, you've been a person who stands off. And today you just need to get your hands on to that anchor and hold fast to Christ your hope. To hold fast to that which will hold you. The love of God expressed in the cross of Christ, where the heaviness of your sin was exchanged for the buoyancy of his Spirit in your life. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who feels they're losing their grip. Let the grip of God hold you this morning, dear heart, and your drifting, and the threat of drowning. Let it bring you back. Let that anchor bring you back to the peace and the place you left. Feel the tug. Feel the tautness of the love of God that can take the strain of any waywardness, and he can pull you back in. Perhaps there's someone here who just feels all at sea. You know, your pride can continue to fight the waves in your own strength, or in humility, you can choose to allow yourself, to use the phrase of one saint, to be convoyed by grace. Convoyed by grace to safe anchorage in a renewed intimacy with Jesus. Or perhaps you're at the end of your rope. Look, the good news of the gospel this morning is it's not about your end of the rope. It's about his. It is secure. Therefore, you are, if you hold on to the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews was writing to those who'd become discouraged. And that's why the phrase is used there about encouragement. Their diligence was wavering about the things of God. Their labor of love for God was under threat. And our text tells us that the recovery of encouragement is to flee, to take hold of the hope offered to us. So make haste always to take hold of the hope. Don't let that rope of hope slip through your fingers, though it may feel raw sometimes, to hold on. Are you anchored, dear heart? Are you an anchor? How firmly is the anchor attached to your soul? As the worship team comes up, just bow your heads. Can our souls sing this morning with the words of Charles Wesley? Let the winds blow and billows roll. Hope is the anchor of my soul. But can I by so slight a tie an unseen hope on God rely? Steadfast and sure, it cannot fail. It enters deep within the veil. It fastens on a land unknown and moors me to my Father's throne. In the words of Priscilla Owens, who in the 19th century wrote hymns for children, this was written for children. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain? Will your anchor drift or firm remain? And I think you all know the refrain. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock that cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Stand with me. If you need to come to the altar, if you need prayer this morning, if you need to get a hold of the end of the rope, I'd encourage you to imagine you're coming to the veil, to the end of it where the anchor is. Come and look at the anchor this morning. Don't leave here drifting. Don't leave here driven. Please, get a hold of that anchor. Declare your confession of faith. I have a hope. There is a hope, which is for the longer part of life, eternally. Just come forward. If you, the healing prayer teams will pray for you. If you need someone else to put a hand over your hand, holding on the rope, we want to do that with you. Just come, but don't leave any other way this morning, but hoping fully in our rock, the Lord Jesus.